head back. All right, take out your Bible. Take out your Bible. And there's a little outline in the bulletin you can tag along with me on. Write some things down. And we are in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. We're going to get to the meat of things here pretty quick now. It's kind of starts jumping at us, and there's this huge temptation to interpret every symbol, every possible thing to mean something. And trust me, I won't do that. I don't know the answers to many of those questions, so what's the point? I don't think anyone really does. But let's unpack this a little bit. This is where the seals begin. I want to give you kind of an introduction right here. My point of view is the futurist view of Revelation, and places the text of Revelation in three categories. The first category is the past. That was chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. That's the past. And then the present was chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 21. That's chapters 2 and 3 together. Those are the seven letters to the seven churches. And then the future, which is starts in chapter 4, verse 1, and goes all the way to chapter 22, verse 21. We talked about chapter 4 and 5, and chapter 4 is the vision of the God the Father on the throne. The throne is a central feature of that whole thing. And it's just about the majesty of God, pure and simple. He's completely in charge, and every person and every being that's ever been created knows it. Whether they admit to it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't change the fact that he is. Okay? That kind of wraps the book up into a little tight thimble, but it grows pretty quick when you get into chapter 4 through 22, which is where we're going to go today. Chapter 4 through 22, chapter 4 through chapter 6 to chapter 18, which we're going to be in for the rest of for a long time, is about tribulation. And it's described in terms of seals and trumpets and bowls. We'll touch on that in just a moment. Then chapter 19 is about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Chapter 20 is divided into the millennium and the great white throne judgment. And then chapter 21 and 22 are about the eternal state. So that's how the book kind of divides itself up. Okay? But let me ask you a question here, because this is a huge question. I'm pretty sure we're all premillennial. But when does this thing called the rapture occur? Okay? Well, let's first answer the question, when do you hope it occurs? When do you hope it occurs? I thought, this is a lingering question in all of our minds. And here's the problem. When you read the book of Revelation, it never mentions the rapture. It's not in there. As a matter of fact, it only occurs in a text we'll turn to in a minute. And there's nothing in there that says the rapture occurs at this specific time. So there's lots of people who start, it happens at the beginning of the tribulation, and then Jesus returns 7 years later, which is a view that was pressed upon me for decades of my life. And then there's people who believe, no, that's not right. I had a school administrator who had pressed me for hours in a vehicle one time, I couldn't get away from him, that it happened in the middle of the tribulation, okay? And then there's other people who believe it happens at the end of the tribulation. And nobody knows when. We do know a couple of things. First of all, Jesus told his disciples, when will this take place in Matthew 24? What did he say? It is none of our business. I don't know. You don't know. The only person who knows is God the Father. And he hasn't told me, and I'm not telling if he did. Period. So was he talking about the rapture of the church, or was he talking about the return of Christ? Okay? If that unsettles you, I'm really sorry. But I cannot find a scripture that says this is when the rapture occurs. So we actually insert that into the text based upon what we believe outside of the text. So we all hope that rapture occurs before the Great Tribulation, before the tribulation gets really nasty and all that stuff. But there's nothing in the text right here, because he jumps from the throne scene right into the seals. There's no stop in here. There's no indication that the church is snatched away. Okay. So turn your Bible with me just for a moment. Hold your finger there. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And this is by far the most famous text about the rapture. And I won't just ditch this question after today. I want to touch on this from time to time. See once if we can figure this out. Because there's plenty of people who have strong opinions about this, including people I deeply respect. And I'm going, I can't see it. Where did you find that? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. I just want to read this through this text right here. And the word rapture or snatched away occurs one time. Okay, verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, or ignorant, it says in some texts, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. So the question that the Thessalonians have asked Paul was, what's going to happen to the people who have died before Jesus returns? And he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about this. I want you to know what's going on. Verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep or have died. For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left behind until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So all he's saying right there is that the people who are alive will not be caught up before the people who have died. I take that to mean that we're going to be caught up together. They'll get a 6-foot start, basically. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we be, will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. There's nothing in there that says when it's going to happen. It just says how it will happen together. People who have died will not be left behind. People who have died in the Lord will not be left behind. That's all it says. Okay. Just a little note right there. I truly hope it happens before the tribulation, because what's coming is going to be messy. All right? So the introduction here is there is the four seals. We're going to talk about the first four seals this morning. And they are referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And this is kind of like a description which leaks into movies. You see people talk about this sometime when they refer to Revelation, the apocalypse of the four horsemen, etc. This is what they're talking about. It's the very first thing on the list. It's the first four seals. And it's chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. I want to read the text. The second part is the trumpets. And I'm going to stop right there and give you a little bit more introduction here before we begin. The events in two scenes of Revelation 4 and 5 now turn to events that take place on the earth. Revelation 4 and 5 took place in heaven. The throne room is the central feature of those two chapters. And now it moves on to what's going to happen on earth. And it's introduced by a Greek word, which is used by John in John chapter 4, verse 1, John chapter 5, verse 1, 2, 6, and 11. It's the word that says looked or watched. So picture a panoramic scene. John's caught up into heaven. He's said, come on up here. He looks into the throne room and he sees things. He pans like this. He's looking. He's watching. He starts unpacking this scene for us in words. And then he looks again, and now he looks out, down on the earth. The exact same word is used. He saw the throne. He saw the one on the throne. He saw all the stuff around the throne. He saw the four living creatures and the 24 elders who were bowing in front of him. Then he saw the lamb that was slain and all that stuff. He sees that, and then he turns to this thing in God's hand, this scroll that has seven seals on it. And the lamb opens the seals. And now he's going to open the seals. His eyes are fixated on those seven seals. What's going to happen next? Because they're going to reveal something. And here's what we have in chapter 6, verse 1. Now I watched when the lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. And that's the word that says, okay, your turn, you're next. Step up. That's what the word means. He says it four times. Look down in verse 3. And he opened the second seal. I heard the second living creature say, come. It's your turn. Step up. Verse 5. And he opened the third seal. And I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked and behold, a black horse. And finally in verse 7, the exact same word, come. It's your turn. Step up. The time has come. The timing has been perfected. It's your turn. That's what it means. It would seem that the seventh seal results in the seven trumpets, and the seven trumpets result in the seven bowls. So here's a question I want to ask you before we get into this stuff, and we're going to jump into it here in a minute. Do these series of three sevens occur sequentially? The first seal, the second seal, so forth. The first trumpet, the second trumpet, so forth. The first bowl, the second bowl. Or do they occur together? And nobody agrees. It's most unfortunate. I got 10 commentaries I'm reading. And it's like, can you guys just agree on one thing? They don't agree. So there's nothing in the text that says these things are sequential. You assume it's sequential, then you kind of start reading, and you go, well, maybe it's, and two commentators agree that the seven trumpets occur during the sixth seal, and the seven bowls occur during the seventh seal, and the actual seals are the duration of events, and things get seriously worse as time goes by, until the seventh seal is broken, and then everything breaks loose. The four seals and the first four trumpets and the first four bowls have some similar characteristic to them. And then behind them are some strange things. The first four seals are called the four horsemen. The fifth seal is the witnesses that are under the throne. That's not a problem. They go, how long is this going to take, Lord? The sixth seal is a great earthquake that splits the city, all kinds of stuff like that. The seventh seal is silence in heaven for 1.5 hours, and the seven trumpets step up. Which leads you to believe maybe that one guy's right about the seventh seal being the seven bowls that are coming. But anyways, the seven trumpets, then there's four trumpets, and they turn out to be four angels, as it were, that bring fire and heat. Fire is everywhere. The heat just goes through the roof, etc. And after that, the fifth trumpet, stars fall, and someone is given a key to the pit, and locusts start spewing out of the pit. The sixth trumpet, there are four angels released to the Euphrates to kill 1/3 of all mankind. The seventh trumpet A woman is revealed, a dragon, two beasts, 144,000, and a massive harvest of souls. And the seven bowls, once again, we have four angels bringing God's wrath on people. Chapter 16, verse 1 through 9. It's interesting, the first four seals, the first four trumpets, and the first four bowls, they just unpack that really fast in a short few verses. And then they had this long periods of time between them that things play out. The fifth bowl is wrath against the beast and darkness. God takes his wrath on the beast, and there's darkness over the face of the earth. The sixth bowl is wrath on the Euphrates, which leads to the great battle of Armageddon. And the seventh bowl, these words occur, it is done. Things finish themselves up. There's a massive earthquake. There's a gigantic hailstones that weigh 100 pounds each. It's like, oh my goodness. And islands start to disappear. So you can see that the catastrophic things that happen. The first four are fixated on people and God's wrath on them, and then it just takes over the rest of creation. The big scene of it all is just catastrophic, out of control. So what do I learn? It seems obvious that the tribulation of these events begins harsh and only grows worse and worse as the wrath of God is fully revealed against evil and against Satan. So here's something that comes to mind. Who I follow, who I admire, who I reverence and listen to, matters because they describe and define influences on me. Now, if you listen to the wrong financial advice, you'll just have financial trouble. If you listen to the wrong advice on how to get somewhere, you just end up in the wrong place. If you listen to the wrong advice about which team to put your money on, you just lose the money. But if you listen to the wrong advice on this issue right here, you may spend eternity in hell. So who influences us in regards to these things really matters. And God's wrath falls on those who are influenced by Satan. It's important that I follow, that I admire, reverence, and listen to godly people, people who truly love the Lord and understand the times. It seems like that pile of people is shrinking. They will help me see the deception around me and assist in keeping me safe. I am further challenged to be that person for others. Can I be that person for other people? I have a serious resistance inside of me to tell you exactly what I think is going to happen right here. It's just my opinion. There's some things in here that I feel are certain, but there's other stuff like, I don't know the answer to that stuff. It's just not certain in the text. I think I learned something from Jesus in Matthew 24. The disciples go, what will be the sign of these times, and when will this happen? And he says, it's none of our business. I don't know. You're not going to know. Only God knows. So asking that question is like, why would I foolishly want to go down that line of questioning again? It makes no sense. If God's not going to tell me, why do I keep asking? What does he tell us to do? Pay attention to deception. This is his opening statement in Matthew chapter 24. You will be deceived. People will stand up and say, the Christ is here. Here I am. It's pure deception. Someone will predict when Jesus is coming back. It's pure deception. Good men have done that stupid nonsense and gone down in shame, lost their influence. So let's not do that. Nobody knows. What he does tell them to do is, you need to get ready. Prepare yourself. The master is coming back. Get ready. I want to begin with the seals, with the first one. Here we go. The white horse is the first one. Verse 2, let me read that. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and his rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. This horseman was carrying a bow and a crown, and he had a crown on his head. Those two things would have called to mind the standard look of a Parthian soldier who was adept with a bow, or some may have seen this rider symbolizing Apollo, who was a pagan Greek god. In either case, this rider is not Jesus Christ. Because there is a white horse later on in the book. This one is not Jesus Christ. There's a bunch of comments about this at commentaries and everything else. This is not Jesus Christ. The fact that he was given a crown should tell us that God authorizes him for this task. And I take this horseman to be invested in war and calamity, based upon what it says about him. Have you ever heard this terminology? Living in this town, you should have. The industrial military complex. There's an element of people who actually believe that war is good for the economy. Some historians think that World War II got us out of the Great Depression. The internet reports that the more time marched on, the more numerous and deadlier wars became. In fact, in the last 3,400 years, there is no war on record for only 268 of those years. Mankind loves war. Viewed in the last 3,400 years, that's 92% of the time that we were at war. 92% of the time. It would be interesting to know how many of those years were based on faulty intel or on misunderstood scenarios or outright lies and deception. It would be interesting to know. I don't think anybody even cares. The further we get away from Iraq and Afghanistan, the more people are going, this was just a big ruse. This was all based on faulty information. Our intel was faulty. What do I learn from that? The first step is widespread deception. I've talked to you about this. This is related, but it's unrelated. Raising children involves three big, huge challenges. Number one, obedience. Just obey people who are in authority. Number two, self-discipline, so that you actually can accomplish what you're supposed to accomplish as you grow up and mature. And number three, what's going to happen as you step out into the world? Are you going to be deceived? Or do you pay attention to what's going on around you and you make wise choices? This deception right here is widespread. The world will simply be deceived. I said to somebody many, many years ago, as I watched CGI, computer-generated images, the day's going to come when you're going to watch something on TV and you won't know if it's real or not. It's so well crafted. That day has come. I've seen some stuff I'm thinking, that's not real. That's computer generated. We are on the brink of the best trained eyes are looking, that's too good to be. Is that real or not? That's why Jesus sent us a book, by the way, instead of an image. That's the white horse. The first step is widespread deception. And it will be led by a very skilled deceiver. The call to war is often deceptive, therefore be discerning. Discernment is critical to a healthy, happy adult life. The red horse. Let's read about the red horse, verse 3 and 4. And he opened in the second seal. I heard the second living creature say, come on up, it's your turn, and come out. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. This horse brings peace through a sword that is self-destructive. The imagery of the words in verse 4 help us understand what is meant. It literally translates, in order to slaughter each other. So the second thing that kind of pops up right here is a thing called civil unrest. Great deception and civil unrest. Do you feel like we're in that? We're getting practiced in that whole thing? We had a long summer of civil unrest in our own country right here. And this is the most stable democracy in the world. What do I learn? The pursuit of truth characterizes true believers. At some point, discernment needs to be more than a few individuals. It needs to be corporate and widespread as people seek to know the truth and live by it. Pursue the truth. Well, what if I don't like it? Who cares? It's life. Pursue the truth. Let's go to the next one, the black horse, verse 5 and 6. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and his rider had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." This horse is carrying a pair of scales, and that was a device for measuring things in a marketplace. And it weighs out what's not in abundance, but scarcity. It weighs things out that are just scarce. Food prices will be exorbitantly high, and no one will be immune from this growing tragedy. The Greek word translated "do not harm" should be understood to mean see to it that the oil and wine are kept in a safe place and are used wisely. Because some things are going to be so scarce, you need to hang on to it for another day. This will affect everyone. It's interesting, during World War II, when armies moved in, probably in all times of war, what did they do to the countryside? They pillage and rape everything. They take whatever they can. They drain all the... If they go through farm country, they just take all the food. This creates this huge issue with not enough stuff just to stay alive. And you go from 3 meals a day to 2 meals a day to 1 meal a day and foraging for food all the time. What do I learn from that? Discernment and wisdom never ignore pain and suffering. This is an important thing right here. They never ignore pain and suffering, and when shortage abounds, God's people are ready to bless and comfort those who do not know, are vulnerable, or have been deceived. Misery is not quite so awful when you have someone, when you have helpful companions who care about you and in turn care for you in return and for others. Okay? The final horse, the pale horse. Verse 7 and 8, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of a fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine, with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. This can be seen as the carnage of human sin and anarchy, and will naturally flow from the previous three horsemen. This is kind of like the huge thing that's coming. We anticipate mass death. This grouping is seen in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 5 times, Ezekiel 4 times, in numerous locations, and the stuff that's talked about in here just piles up as you keep reading text in the book of Jeremiah. So what do I learn? We should notice that these four horses all come and affect the human family. They kill and deprive and leave a mess that remains. They simply do not care about people. The first four seals, the first four trumpets, and the first four bowls are against people. This can be seen as the carnage of human sin and anarchy and will naturally flow from the previous three horsemen. This is a troubling thing. This is contrary to the way of the Lord, who speaks truth to people. He brings life to people. He blesses people. He carries people through. This is the object of compassionate Christianity as the world evolves into chaos and despair. So here's what we need to fight inside of ourselves. Self-preservation versus helping other people who don't have your hope. Our natural inclination is to survive. But our natural inclination needs to be, let's help people survive so they can hear the gospel. Now, if Christians are snatched away in the midst of this right here, who's going to tell them about Jesus? I don't know. I ask a lot of those questions. What's all this stuff in the New Testament about suffering and dealing with all that stuff? Is that just, you know, having cancer or you lost your whatever, someone in your family? Is that what that's about? Or is it about this? I can't tell. I think it's about both. These four horsemen reveal that God can step back and mankind will self-destruct. Our evil hearts and our wicked ways will bring about our own deaths before God without God stepping in. And history reveals that that has been the case many times. But God has always stepped in and stopped things from getting completely out of control. This total picture reveals war, wide-scale civil conflict, food supplies, extensive shortages of food supplies, and constant death over the entire world. It says later in Revelation, the people will not repent, says it numerous times, and they try to escape from this tragedy in caves and stuff like that, just trying to get away from God. They know this is the wrath of God. If God had not stepped in the past, we would have done this to ourselves anyway. Now the time has come for judgment, and it begins with God. One commentator writes, God is not so much pouring down judgment on the earth dwellers as allowing their depravity to come full circle. This is a common theme in this book. I read it over and over. We might realize that these horsemen mirror the words of Jesus in Matthew 24. I put that text up there. The white horse points to deception. The red horse points to a bloodbath of civil war. The black horse points to serious food shortages from war and lack of farming, and finally the pale horse points to a greater tribulation and common death to any and all who resist the world system. It just feels like some of these things apply to us today. A common theme in times of deception is peace and peaceful coexistence. When I was living in Kodiak, there was a group in town who stood in front of the post office on Saturday mornings with flags about, it needs to be about peace, not war. They're always against war, always. And I felt sorry for them. I really did. But we learn here that this is something we need to recognize for what it is. There are factions of people who are anti-war, and we want to love their message. I don't like war either. I was eternally grateful when I was a kid in high school, my registration number was 126. For the draft, I'm thinking, I'm going to Vietnam. And they cut it off at 125. You can go to college. We don't need you. That was 1971. We pulled out of Vietnam in 1972. And I've met people who were in Vietnam. It messed them up. It really ruined their lives. There was a guy in Kodiak who lived next to King's Diner in a just shack hut affair. And he was a victim of Vietnam. And I don't think he ever fired a gun. He was over there doing something. Just an awful, broken individual. There are others who think that people are really not that bad. But the stage up to World War II says something different. Adolf Hitler wrote Mein Kampf. It was published in 1929, the year of the Great Depression. in spite of his brazen aims, he came across to the world as a man of peace, and he talked of peace in public settings. Then he reoccupied the Rhineland, acting contrary to the Treaty of Versailles that had ended the First World War. Then he annexed Austria, Sudetenland, and Czechoslovakia, and the West countered with appeasement. And Britain's Prime Minister, Neville Chamberlain, went to Germany and returned with a piece of paper that guaranteed peace and peaceful coexistence with Adolf Hitler. The lone voice that cried out against this ruse was Winston Churchill, and he was shouted down on the floor of the House of Commons. They shouted him down. Many were angry with him as he called the stunt by Chamberlain an unmitigated defeat. I can picture Chamberlain doing that. In September of 1939, Hitler invaded Poland. On that awful day, the Western leaders had their eyes open to the evil that we all know as the Third Reich or Nazism. They just didn't want to believe that someone could be that evil. And 5 years later, 6 years later, 15 million Europeans were dead. 6 million Jews. 3.5 million Germans. And when Dwight Eisenhower, the Allied commander, went into the first death camp, he said, "Bring in all the photographers. They will never, never believe this. And if they see the pictures, they might." We had a lady in our first church who would not believe, and she was part of our Jolly 60 group, she would not believe that Hitler was a bad guy. All that stuff about him was a complete lie. I'm thinking, where were you born? She had a New Testament in her purse that Hitler personally gave her. Just deception. This will just leach across the world. It feels like we're in the beginning of deception. It's visual deception, CGI, everything, all that stuff. When's the last time they made a movie with real people in it? There's deception. Everything printed is like, well, is this true? Everything you hear on the radio and everything, is this even true? We don't know. It's just deception everywhere, just staging the world. There was a day when Wikipedia was more accurate than the Encyclopedia Britannica. Apparently, that's not true anymore. Because it's so manipulated by people who want you to believe certain things. The Bible has something to say in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14. "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." Or chapters 14, verse 13 and 14. "When I said, 'Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall there, you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place.' And the Lord said to me, 'The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them to speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination and deceit of your minds.'" 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. "While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." The white horse rider has a bow, but no arrows. He has a crown, and that may point to a false peace. This person is applauded because he got everyone to the peace table. He wins peace, not by conflict, but by cunning. But the war of the second seal will reveal who the rider on the white horse really is, a leader who provokes internal wars, and war leads to shortages. One conclusion. We should see that not until all seven seals are broken does the contents of the scroll get revealed. All we have had is four horsemen unpack the first four seals. We still don't know what's on the scroll. And there are three more seals to go. It's as if these first four seals are there to get the attention of God's people. Get ready. Put your head in the right place and don't be so easily deceived. Put your heart in the right place and put your value where it belongs. Pay attention. Get ready. It will not be easy for anyone, and there will be lots of opportunities to bless those who are unprepared and in trouble. The commentator, Mangina, and I don't have his commentary, but someone quoted him, writes, Revelation helps to purge us of our fantasies concerning God. God is not whatever we would like him to be. He is God. If the image of the all-powerful Creator frees us of our sentimentalism concerning God, the image of the Lamb of God should free us from our fear. He is who he is. He's both things at the same time. And he applies himself in any given situation. The love of God that brought Jesus to the earth to die for wicked sinners is the ultimate act of divine kindness and forbearance. But that kindness will end and God will judge the living and the dead. We do not want to be on the wrong side of truth on that day. Greg Beale writes an interesting, his massive commentary, 800 pages. This is what he writes. This section reveals, in fact, that destructive events are brought about by Christ for both redemptive and judicial purposes. The sequence of events recorded here tells us that God wrote the script and the four doomsday horsemen are simply obeying what they are told from the throne where Christ has opened the first four seals and orders come from the living creatures to carry out those orders. Come, carry out your orders. It is God who controls the trials and the troubles of the church. Beale suggests that these four horsemen do not follow each other but function together as one. I don't know if he's right or not. He has a convincing argument to that effect. Are they not sequential disasters? Rather, they are simultaneous. Now, go back to verse 8 and let's see where he gets that idea. Verse 8. And I looked and behold a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him, and they. He suggests that they refers to all four horsemen. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. All four of them are there at the same time, and they get permission to kill one fourth of all the people on the face of the earth. That mirrors Ezekiel chapter 14 and Zechariah chapter 6. And that may mean that war for control leads to mass civil unrest, resulting in famine and certain death across the world. The ultimate God-ordained purpose of these woes, is to refine faith. Who do I trust? I only really trust God. And punish unbelief. Just as Christ's death, a God-ordained woe, ultimately refines faith and punishes unbelief. The images that come out of the rest of the text are going to be hard to process. But the message to the church is the same. Go back to Revelation chapter 1. And we'll close with this. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. I don't know what that word near means, but it seems like that's been 2,000 years ago or nearly. What's coming is not going to be pleasant. I really, really hope I'm not here. I don't want to be part of any of this stuff. But if we are, how we respond is essential to those around us who do not know Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It can be a little unnerving to think our way through all this stuff and trust you that everything's under control, even when things around here look out of control. There are times when I'm thinking, is this mess going to end? And we live in the best country on the face of the earth. Father, have your way through your word. Speak your word into us. Use it to bring life and confidence and certainty and joy and peace. We can get wrapped up, and we should be wrapped up, in things that are going on in our personal world. And I don't want to diminish any of that stuff, but your word is pretty clear on this topic. Getting ready for the return of Christ is the most important thing on our future agenda. And I pray that today, whatever you want us to do to be ready for the return of Christ, we'll do. If someone's here without Christ, that would be a great thing for them to do to start preparation. I pray, Lord, if there's someone like that today, you'll bring them to yourself. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.